If you have your Bibles now, let's turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to study this book. You would know that it would be a pretty challenging task for us to study every single word, every single verse in the book of Revelation in this brief time that we are allotting. But yet, there is a tremendous message that God has for us in this book. I'll be sharing with you some different interpretations. I will respect yours. And I will hope that you might be challenged by mine. It'll not be my purpose to try to go into all of the different views. There are many different views and each one has its particular value. I'm going to, however, challenge you to think about what God is speaking to us in this 20th century. Out of this book of Revelation. It's my firm conviction that the Lord has a very, very important, relevant message for each of us. A challenge to us to understand. In fact, it's one of the few books in the Bible that has such a specific promise that if you read it, you hear it, and you obey it, you're promised a blessing. I dare not ask very many of you, or any of you, or all of you, how many of you have ever studied it? How many of you have listened very much to it? And then that difficult question, how many of you have done what it has commanded or what it's instructed? Somebody would quickly respond back to say, I don't even understand the thing. How in the world do you expect me to do what it says? It would seem to me that if there is that promise, that if we hear it, if we read it, and if we do the promises and the prophecies contained in this book, that they are that which we can do. So, if the promise is there for us to hear it and to read it and to do what it says, then I believe there's something there that can be done. I want to challenge you to discover what that is. We have divided the book up into four sections, and you've looked at those sections as you've been handed the little leaflet for the Bible conference. I hope you'll keep that and follow along as we study this book. It's been my privilege to preach this book for several years. I have been studying it intensely for about the last 15 years. I share this with you simply to help you to recognize I have a deep respect for it. I was invited this past summer to preach to 1,500 preachers at Glorietta. And I will be doing for you what I did for them. We had a few more sessions with them, but we'll be sharing with you some of the same basic concepts and ideas and insights and interpretations which we shared with those pastors at the Preaching Bible Conference at Glorietta. I also share with you, simply by way of your prayer support, that I have been asked to write the Bible study for the book of Revelation, or out of the book of Revelation, for our convention that will be coming out in 1986. We are in that writing process right now, which will complete the first cycle of the Bible book series that has been done by our Southern Baptist churches. I do it with fear and trembling. We have never had a study on the book of Revelation. And we're attempting in that writing to be fair and to treat three major views as fairly as we can. Now, I'm aware that there are going to be some of you who are going to have one view, and you're going to see from the emphasis which I may give that I have maybe a different view. I want you to know I respect your view. I hope you will listen to mine. I'm not asking you to adopt it. I'm asking you to listen. God may have something to say to us. I've studied your view. I've studied all the views. And so we're going to be looking into this book to understand something of its challenge. Will you now turn with me to the first eight verses of the first chapter? For in those first eight verses, God has amazingly given us a capsule of the whole book. I hope as you look at those first eight verses and you take them and read them over and over, that you may grasp what God is unfolding in the message of this book of Revelation. I'm convinced that it has a message that is one of the most needed messages in this age in which we live. And so let's look at it and see if we might discover something of it. Will you first of all notice that it's a revelation about a person more than it's a revelation about a program? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul declared that his consuming passion was that he might know Him. I don't believe that Paul was nearly as concerned about all of the activities and programs that were ultimately going to be worked out by God in his redemption process as he was to get to know Him. He wasn't as interested in being a church planter or an evangelist or a missionary or whatever else God had in mind for him as he was in getting to know Him. If you get to know the Lord and you have a relationship that's real with Him, He'll get control of your life and He'll utilize you for whatever He needs you for. And so, out of this study, I pray that we could develop a greater hunger to get to know Him. When the Lord Jesus was crucified and resurrected, He walked on the road with the two toward the little village of Emmaus. I find that story so much a picture of what so many of us are going through. Walking through life with Him, but we don't even recognize Him. And as they walked along, talking to Him about the things that they knew, and they knew a lot of things. They knew that He was crucified. They knew that the rumor was out that He is resurrected from the dead, but they still didn't recognize Him. Folks, it's amazing how much we can know about Him and not know Him. The reason they didn't know about Him is that they didn't want to think about the cross as being something He had to go through. Simon Peter had already taken Him aside and privately told Him, that thing of the cross is not a very good idea. And none of them believed in the resurrection. So if you don't want the cross and you don't believe in the resurrection, you can understand why they might not have understood Him, recognized Him. And they talked together about what had happened over these last several days. And when He sort of pretended that He didn't know what was going on, or He wasn't in on what they were talking about, they could assume that He must be some kind of stranger that had just arrived in town. And then the Lord spoke to them and said, "Foolish men, slow to believe what the prophets said. Didn't you know this one would have to be put to death, but God would raise him from the dead?" And then He proceeded to take the scriptures from the book of Genesis, the writings of Moses, all through the prophets and through the Psalms, and He proceeded to unfold to them the message about Him. And these two men, when they later got to the upper room and told their friends about this, said, "Our hearts burned within us." Now they knew about Him. They even knew scriptures about Him, but they didn't know Him. I want you to know that this book of Revelation is not a revelation about some strange events that are going to take place from your time on, because that's generally what we think about the message of the book of Revelation. It's going to happen after me, because the end time is always after me. But these things have been happening for 1900 years. That end time of which the book of Revelation is going to be speaking about began with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will continue right on down until He comes again. That's the end time of which this whole book is about. And its major focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to help you to get to know Him better. It ought to help you to have greater faith in Him. It is a revelation about the Lord Jesus. Would you notice something else? In verse 4, it tells us that it is to the church in all her wholeness. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are real churches. Seven churches that are going to be identified for us in verse 11 as the churches located in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Real churches. They were real. They were in existence at that time. Seven of them. I want you to notice something significant in verse 1 that will identify why seven churches are spoken of in verse 4. The things that are going to be shared and revealed about those things which are going to take place are given to John in a very peculiar kind of language. The language that the book of Revelation is written in is not the same kind of language that the book of Genesis is written in. Not the same kind of language that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written in. Not the same kind of language that 1st and 2nd Timothy are written in. In fact, it's one of the few books in the Bible that has this kind of language in it. Daniel has some of this kind of language in it. During that time from the closing of the prophets and their voice until Jesus was born, that period which we call the intertestamental period, there were lots of books that were being circulated at that time that had this kind of language. It is a language that's called signified language. Or the Greek word is apocalyptic. It means language in signs and symbols. Now that's very important. Because we're going to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a revelation about Him. But this revelation about Him is going to be given in a peculiar kind of language. A language in signs and symbols. We're going to find descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are going to be in signs and symbols. He's going to be described as one whose feet are like burnished brass. Or brass that's been put in a hot furnace. Now listen folks, Jesus doesn't have the hot feet. With all reverence. But that sign, that symbol, that apocalyptic language is going to define that He stands firm. Strength portrayed in those feet. We're going to see God described in sign language. We're going to see lots of things described in sign language. We're going to hear about Satan described in sign language. He's going to be described like a seven-headed monster. I wish he were. He'd be a whole lot easier to identify. But he's not a seven-headed monster. But rather in that sign language, he will be revealed as to what kind of character he is. He is a character like a seven-headed monster. Signs and symbols, numbers are going to be very important. The number seven is going to represent a number of fullness. When Satan is described as a seven-headed monster, this world has blinded their minds. They're dark. John wrote in the book, the gospel, that the Word which was in the beginning with God was a life that became a light and shined into a world of darkness. The mission of the church is to be God's lampstand in an increasingly darkening world. That's the purpose for which Field or Road Baptist Church exists. And if she attempts to exist for any other purpose other than for that purpose, she is failing to fulfill her mission. Every single one of you is to be a light turned on by the Lord Jesus Christ, dispensing that light of life out into the world. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works, your behavior, and give acknowledgement to you and recognition to you." No, they will give glory to God. Because they'll recognize that light, that life, isn't yours, but God's. That's the challenge. That's the mission. And when John turned around to look at the voice that was speaking to him, that told him, write a message to my church in all of her wholeness, he turned around and he saw seven golden lampstands. But notice something else. He saw the voice standing in the middle of the lampstands. Like the Son of Man. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. Girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head, his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. You couldn't look at him straight on. So brilliant.
so majestic was this one he saw standing in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the church, in all of her homes. Is it any wonder that John said, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man? I believe with all of my heart, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this 20th century develops the kind of consuming passion of the Apostle Paul and desires to know Him and the power of His resurrection and will account everything that we have to lose as rubbish for the praise and the joy of just knowing Him, that there are going to be a lot of us, as we see Him, will fall on our faces before Him like dead men. But the tender response of the Lord is absolutely magnificent. For the Lord laid His hand upon him, and He spoke the message of the whole book. The message the Lord wants you to have as an individual Christian. The message the Lord wants this church to grasp from Him. Don't be afraid. Hiller wrote, I can tell you, as you attempt to try to be the lampstand in this community that's growing increasingly dark day by day, there are more people moving into this community without Christ surrounding you, encompassing you, engulfing you, that you are drowning in lost people. And this world is getting darker and darker by the day. Are you aware of the explosion of population around this world? My wife and I had the privilege of going to China some 2 years ago. Visiting in China, there wasn't a day that we didn't look out from every direction and see thousands upon thousands of people. That land of China that has 1/4 of the total population of the world in it under the influence of a communist regime. They tell us by the year 2000 that this population of the world will be close to 9 billion people. We're living in a world that's growing increasingly dark, that's turning God off. Islam, like wildfire, spreading throughout nation after nation after nation with such a religious fervor and fanaticism that they will think they're doing God a favor if they get rid of you called Christian. I'm convinced that if you take seriously the mission which God has for Field Road Baptist Church, you're going to face some of what John said he was a fellow partaker of, tribulation in this world. I had the privilege not too many months ago of preaching in communist Romania. I was a part of ordaining 2 medical doctors. When the authorities learned that I was coming, along with another pastor friend of mine from Seattle, Washington, they did everything they could do to keep us from getting to that ordination. My friend just recently returned 2 weeks ago to try to get in. It took him 5 days to just get in the country. And after he got in, was there a little while and preached, it took several days to get out again. We were there and thought everything was taken care of. We went to an airport in Bucharest, the capital. We had a ticket in our hand. We sat down waiting on the flight to go from Bucharest to Oradea, which is up in the northwestern part of Romania, close to the Hungarian border. We sat there for an hour. There was a man who was close by that spoke a little English, and I kept asking him, are they calling this flight to Oradea? And he kept saying, no, they're having some problems. 6 hours later, sitting in the airport, the Romanian pastor who had brought us to the airport came walking in the door. A little puzzled look on his face. He came over to where we were seated, and he couldn't believe we were still there. He said, we've just gotten a call from Oradea that you haven't arrived. We didn't know what had happened. And so he began to check around and discovered that the government of Romania had canceled the entire flight of 150 domestics because two American preachers were on this flight going to a place called Oradea to ordain two medical doctors to the Baptist ministry. And the Romanian pastor said, come with me. We got in a little automobile and we began going, and it was already into the night, early evening, dark. He said, you see that car over there? I said, yeah, I see that car. He said, that's a Mercedes. He said, that's a Secret Service agent. I said, how do you know? He said, they're the only ones who drive Mercedes. He said, we don't have any trouble identifying them. Everybody else drives a little Lada, a Russian-built car. So we just watch for the Mercedes. We know who they are. Took us back to the hotel where we were staying, and I discovered that in my hotel there was a little bug that had been planted there. A little while later, we drove through, I don't know how many streets, until finally he said, I think we've lost them. And then he took us to a train station that didn't look like a train station. But then they put us on the train and we got into a booth and we rode a train all night long through the mountains to get to the church at 8 o'clock before the ordination service started at 8:30 that morning. We were incognito. We were secretly brought to the place. And when we arrived, we realized that the authorities were very upset. There were several secret police that were assigned to watch us for the entire week. But the ordination took place. 3,000 people crammed into a building that would normally hold about 700 or 800. Standing abreast, one right after the other. If it were in this building, they would be lined up as solid as you could put people, all in every place you could stand. They would be sitting in the pew, one up, one back, so they could put double the amount on a pew that we put. And every now and then, they will switch and let somebody standing sit. My wife had the privilege of going with me the first time I ever went to this church and preached. During that week, we not only ordained those two men, but preached an entire week of Bible conference, and the theme was the book of Revelation. The challenge that God has out of this book. The encouragement that God has for a people who have to face a time of tribulation and persecution. And it was a tremendous challenge to them. 40 adult men accepted Christ during that week. Harassment. If you accept Christ as a Romanian, you automatically are demoted to the lowest possible position that you have. You can have in that job. If you happen to be a medical doctor, head of a hospital, and you accept Christ, you're automatically demoted to the lowest possible position in the hospital. If you happen to be a young teenager and you accept Christ in Romania today, you are never allowed to attend any kind of a graduate school where you can study any kind of medicine, science, political history, or etc. Folks, in our comfortable America, we don't understand too much of what this phrase means. I am a fellow partaker in tribulation with you. But I'm thoroughly convinced that we are not privileged to be exempt from it forever. And if we take seriously the commission which God has for us as a church to be His lampstand, to dispense the light of His message of hope and truth and love into this increasingly darkening world, we too are going to face times of tribulation. But here's the wonderful message. The Lord's right hand is on us. And He's saying, you don't have to be afraid. I cannot tell you what it did for me, what it did for my wife, to see those Romanian Christians who would dare stand for Christ no matter what it cost them. The pastor of that church has been exiled. The Romanian government said, you're too important, you're too influential, too many people are listening to you, we're going to exile you out of the country. Came to his house at 11 o'clock one night, said, you can put everything you can in this suitcase, that's all you can take. Your plane leaves in the morning. He had to take his little daughter and his wife, pack what they could of their personal belongings in a suitcase and go to the airport. My friend Joseph Son came to America. We helped him to get a few opportunities, but God helped to get a whole lot more. This man that they decided to silence. He was too important. The whole of the nation was listening to a man who dared to stand up and say, Christ is the most important thing in my life. You can put me to death, it doesn't make any difference. BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, heard that he had been exiled. And they said, Mr. Son, would you speak once a week on BBC, beamed into all of Western Europe, into the Mideast, into most parts of the world? What do you want me to speak on? Anything. And we'll pay you to do it. Radio Free Europe contacted Joseph Son and said, we'd like to have you to have 1 hour every Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock Romanian time. You can have that hour and do whatever you want to. We'll pay you to do it. Voice of America, we need somebody to speak and to tell something about what's happening as to the religious culture of America and speak it to all the peoples of Europe. Mr. Son, would you do that? We'll pay you to do it. Joseph Son, exiled out of Romania under the persecution of the Romanian government because he was too powerful, now speaks every single week to more people than Billy Graham speaks to. Joseph was in our home not too long ago. He shared something with me that I share with you. He said, Hal, I want to tell you why I believe God began to use me. He was arrested for 6 months, placed in a prison, interrogated sometimes as much as 16 hours a day. Until there came a time at the end of that 6 months when Joseph, through the communication system that they have in that kind of an environment, he got the word they're going to put him to death the next day. He said, I had to face that. He began to study the scriptures that, because he had a Bible with him, he began to study the scriptures about what it meant to be a martyr. And he came to realize for the first time that unless a man is willing to lay down his life for the privilege of sharing Christ, he hasn't really come to the commitment God wants. And Joseph said, I came to the time I was willing to die. And the man came in and began to interrogate him again. Something had happened to Joseph's son. However he responded to this interrogator was so gripping. Nobody knows what happened. But the execution was postponed indefinitely. And in a matter of a few days, he was sent home with all of his books and all of his Bible. Joseph said, what I learned is that unless I'm willing to die, I don't have a right to be a witness. That's what John is saying to us in this book of Revelation. That we've got to learn that no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs us, unless we're willing to die to our reputation, unless we're willing to die to embarrassment, if any man is going to come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross and follow after me. Then that man can be my disciple. John identified himself as one who was a fellow partaker in that tribulation, whatever it was. And so when he fell before him, the Lord laid his hand upon him and he said, don't be afraid. I don't know what you're going to have to go through to become the kind of lampstand that God needs for you to be. But no matter what it is, no matter what the challenge is, no matter what the difficulty may be, no matter what the tribulation may be, whatever you have to go through, the Lord's hand can be placed upon you with the great affirming message. You don't have to be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so write, therefore, these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. Let me explain to you, John, about the mystery now that I've revealed to you. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Let me explain to you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven church, the messengers. Many believe the pastors of the seven churches. Some believe that it's a real angel, a guardian angel God's given over His church. It doesn't make any difference what it really is interpreted to be. Both are accurate, because God's got a host of heavenly angels dispensed to carry on His great work. He also has some messengers or pastors like Brother Bill Everett, whom He has given the responsibility and the authority to lead the church to be the lampstand God wants her to be. And so He's got the church in His hand. Seven churches are pointed out. I don't have time to go through all the seven churches. What I want to do is just take each one of them and very briefly tell you the characteristic about that church that kept her from being God's kind of lampstand. And will you realize that every characteristic that is identified in the messages to all these seven churches not only apply to all the church collectively, but they apply also to any one of us individually. For if you have any one of these characteristics, you're not going to be God's light shining out into a darkened community where you are. The church at Ephesus. Here is a church that had lost its love. It had lost its love for God, and the love that it had lost for God had caused it to lose its love for one another. It had also caused it to lose its love for the lost. The book of Ephesus was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. He founded it. Pastored there longer than any church he ever spent any time in. You take the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and read it and study it. Do you know the one thing that will jump out at you in that book of Ephesians? Paul's amazement at their love. Just 40 years later, Jesus had a message for the same church. The church that Paul had commended for its love, Jesus said, has now lost its love. There are so many messages contained in that one truth. It's unbelievable. A message for husbands and wives who think we've lost our love for one another. Maybe they've even concluded that it wasn't real love. That's generally what happens, Bill. I have couples come to me all the time and they say, we don't like each other anymore, so we must not really have loved one another. Oh, I think that you did, is always my response. But you've lost it. You see, you can lose love. You can lose love for God. You can lose love for people. You can lose love for a wife. You can lose love for a husband. You can lose love for mom and dad. But I've got some good news for you. You can also regain it. The Lord said to this church at Ephesus, you repent and you remember and you return to that first work. You can lose love, but you can regain it. But lovelessness will kill a church. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not by your doctrine, not by your building, not by your preacher or your choir. But He said, people will know that you're my disciples. How? By your love one for another. Lovelessness keeps a church from fulfilling its mission of being God's lampstand. Would you look at the second church? The church at Smyrna. Verse 8, chapter 2. Here's a church that had known a great deal of trouble. It was a poor church. It didn't have any money. And because it had had to face so much trouble, and because it didn't have any money whatsoever, it felt like that it was hopeless to do the will of God. It couldn't be a lampstand for God. Here's a church that was afraid of what it was having to go through and suffer. If Fielder Road Baptist Church ever gets to the place where it fears what it faces in tribulation and suffering and difficulty, you won't shine much for the Lord anymore. But the message of the Lord is you don't have to be afraid. Fear not. Look at verse 10. Don't be afraid about what you're to suffer. He's going to be your strength. If you'll overcome, you won't be hurt by it. Church at Pergamum, verse 12. Here's a church that tolerated false teaching. There were those in the fellowship who taught the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam was to compromise. You can love God in the world. A church that ever allows teaching in its midst that proclaims to the members you can love God and you can love the world at the same time will be a church that will forfeit its capacity to be God's lampstand. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. The church at Thyatira, verse 18. Here's a church that tolerated immorality. Church at Pergamum tolerated false teaching, false doctrine. Church at Thyatira tolerated immorality. There was a woman named Jezebel, probably a woman. She was identified like a Jezebel who called herself a prophetess. And she also taught certain things. And she led the church members astray to commit acts of immorality. Anytime a church gets to the place where it tolerates compromise with morality, she'll lose her capacity to be God's lampstand. Look, if you will, at the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a church that the Lord challenged to wake up. Why? Because she was asleep. Here was a church that thought she had done everything she ought to do, satisfied with where she was. But the Lord said, I've not found your deeds complete. Anytime a church feels like we have done everything we ought to do, we're big enough, you lose your capacity to be God's lampstand. And I'll tell you, with a church like Fielder Road in this area that's exploding with people, you ought never, never to lose the vision of reaching out and growing and bringing people to Christ. How big can you get? You can't get too big for God. If that's how big God wants you to get, keep on getting as big as you need to get. If God wants you to be different, He'll give you the challenge and the opportunity and the direction and the leadership. Don't go to sleep. The church that goes to sleep will lose its capacity to be God's lampstand. Look at the church at Philadelphia. Verse 7, chapter 3. Here was a church. The Lord knew all about it. And here is a strange little church. At first you may read and you think the Lord hasn't said anything bad about this church whatsoever. But I believe the Lord has challenged this church with an opportunity. Verse 8 tells us that He has put before this church an open door. And He says something rather strange. Nobody's going to be able to shut this. And you feel that you've got such little power. Now, you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name, but your problem is you feel you've got such little power. The problem with the church at Philadelphia is that God had given them an open door of opportunity, but they were afraid they couldn't meet the challenge. God's given Fielder Road a magnificent open door. You need to step through it. And though you feel powerless, would you recognize that the Lord who gives you the open door is also going to provide all the resources? I'll give you my power. And I'll make all those who are dwelling around you come to know that I love you. Because you've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The church at Laodicea, that church that considered that it had arrived. The Lord said, I know all about you. You're neither cold nor hot. You say, verse 17, that you're rich and you're wealthy and you have need of nothing. What you really don't know is that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You're lukewarm. You're neither excited for me, nor are you turned off by me. You're just lukewarm. And a lukewarm condition is a nauseating condition. The Lord said you're like the water of the springs outside this town that comes dripping from a distant place through all the mineral deposits. And when it gets here, it's lukewarm. And you yourselves know that you don't drink it because it's so nauseous. Well, you're just like that springs outside your town. And because you're so lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. But I want you to know something. I'm not giving up on you. Just as he didn't give up on any one of them. I stand at your heart's door and knock. That door is the door into the heart of every individual. The Lord has been speaking to the churches collectively. Every single message has been concluded with this statement. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. All of these messages are intended for all the church in all her wholeness, in all of her spiritual conditions, regardless of whether she is loveless or lukewarm. But our Lord comes to us individually to deal with us about renewal, revival, and repentance. And though we have used that verse in chapter 3 to speak to the lost about coming to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, that verse in fact is not for the lost, it's for God's people. And he says, I stand at the door and knock, and I desire to enter into your life and have fellowship with you and you with me. If you'll just open the door. If you'll let me in. Am I speaking to somebody tonight, member of Fielder Road Baptist Church, who's lost love? Am I speaking to somebody tonight who's afraid of what you might have to suffer if you really were God's lampstand? Am I speaking to somebody tonight who's been influenced by false teachings? Confused because you don't know what to follow? Am I speaking to somebody tonight who's compromised your morality? You're trying to live with your feet in both worlds. You can't serve two masters. Am I speaking to somebody tonight like the Philadelphia church, which God has given an open door of opportunity, but you feel so helpless and powerless to step through it? Am I speaking to somebody tonight who feels that you have arrived? You are rich, increased with spiritual resources, knowledge, Bible doctrine. And yet the Lord's pronouncement upon you is that you're so lukewarm that I want to spew you out of my mouth. And he wants to come in and have fellowship with you. Hear me. He's made the initiative. He's spoken. He's knocked. He's done his part. What's left is for you. Would you join with me for a prayer? Precious Lord, I pray that through this messenger you've given to this church, you will enable this church to sense and to discover its mission of being that lampstand that not only contains the light of life, but that's willing to dispense it into the darkness around. And I thank you, God, for Bill Everett. And I pray that he will sense he's in your hand. And this entire church is in your hand. And you're standing in the midst of it. You're walking among the members, checking up to see how we're doing. And God, if there's any that have lost love, any that have become fearful, any that are afraid they don't have it, even those who've grown lukewarm, God, I pray that tonight they'd hear you, that know that you want to enter in and have fellowship with them, renew them and restore them to usefulness. For this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.